So with that introduction, we ask Brother Vernon to come forward and lead us in the final class entitled, A House of Prayer for All Nations.
Brothers and sisters, young people, we're going to begin this class in the Gospel record of Mark and chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus quotes from the passage that we have just read together through Brother Wes. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. Jesus now, coming toward the end of his mortal life, has come to the temple. Verse 15 of Mark 11. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Why should there be such astonishment among the people, and such fear among the rulers, by Jesus quoting two verses from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. It's very easy to see the part of his argument which is based on the quotation from Jeremiah. What Jesus is saying is, because you have treated the house like this, it will be destroyed, as the house was destroyed in the days of Jeremiah, for the way that they treated it and the way that they behaved in it. It's not quite so straightforward to see the force behind his quotation of Isaiah 56 and verse 7. But on the basis that there was a type in the days of Jeremiah, we're going to look again now at the times of Hezekiah and Isaiah and try and establish why the Lord Jesus quoted in the temple from Isaiah 56. We're going to consider 2 Chronicles 32, and we're going to look at the prophecies in Isaiah, which deal with the sequel to the Assyrian invasion. Now, we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in verses 3 to 5, in our third class, that the preparations for the siege which they made were in their own strength. We saw in the end of verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 32 that the people rested themselves, or as the margin says, leaned on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, but not in faith. And if we lean on the things of this life, then what God in his mercy does, he knocks the props away from under us. And he keeps saying to us, lean on me. We saw yesterday, as we considered the background to Isaiah 55, we saw in Isaiah 22 what was happening in Jerusalem. That they were building walls and stopping up watercourses, all done in great haste, and showing no trust in God. And we saw yesterday also the appeal of Joel and of Isaiah to the people to repent and cry unto God. And we've seen already in these classes that back in the days of Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that's exactly what they did. They said, we have no power against this great host. And so they prayed to God, and they sent the singers before them into the battle. And we saw yesterday in Isaiah 22 that as Sennacherib was drawing near to the city of Jerusalem, they were saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that the judgment of God fell upon them, and even upon King Hezekiah, for in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. As with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of them all, and for the transgression of the people he was smitten. So he whose name means Yah is strength, Hezekiah, lay dying, and the nation's hope was gone. Who could save them from Assyria now? Outside the walls, Rabshakeh was taunting, Hezekiah won't save you, and your God is no better than all the other nations whom I have destroyed. And we've seen how Hezekiah prayed for himself and for his people, and was heard in that he feared. How he went through a typical death and a resurrection. But there was a sign associated with that. Second book of Kings, chapter 20. Second Kings 20 and verse 8. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign? See the contrast between faithless Ahaz that we looked at in the first class and faithful Hezekiah. Ahaz was offered a sign and refused it. Hezekiah, now lying on his bed of sickness, is saying, what shall be the sign that I will recover, that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Verse 9, and Isaiah said, this sign shall thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now I don't believe that that was a little local miracle which was only seen in the palace of Hezekiah or the city of Jerusalem. I believe that was a stupendous miracle that God wrought, as he wrought in the days of Joshua when the sun stood still in the heavens and the moon didn't go down until Israel had destroyed their enemies. And it has been established that there is evidence in the legends of various peoples throughout the world of disturbances to the order of the day and the night. And I think it was Emmanuel Velikovsky in one of his books who has chronicled these things. And it's interesting because he is a man who doesn't believe in the activity of God in the creation. He's at least an agnostic, if not an atheist. But he has collected records of these perturbations of the heavenly bodies and has shown there's definite correlation in the legends of these nations with the time of Joshua and the time of Hezekiah. The sun went backwards in the sky. And that wasn't only a sign to Hezekiah. That was a sign to the world. What would be the effect of that on the Assyrians and on the surrounding nations? They were, of course, highly superstitious peoples. And when they saw the sun move back in the sky, what would they have thought? We know how people were concerned about eclipses and what they might portend. This was an even greater sign than an eclipse. So all the world, certainly all of the Middle Eastern world, seeing the events that were going on and what was happening with Assyria in the land of Judah, would wonder what this dramatic event would portend. And they soon found out. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, they didn't have the instant telecommunications systems that we have. We can know what's been happening in the earthquake on the other side of the world. We can see the pictures instantly. But the news would travel. They would hear of what had happened to the army of Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they would hear of Sennacherib's retreat back to Nineveh and his death in the house of his eagle God. And they would put two and two together. And they would associate the pushing back of Assyria from the land of Judah with the going back of the sun. And they would say, Israel's God did that. We'll find out later what they did about it. But first of all, let's go into the context in Isaiah. We looked in the last class at Isaiah 49, Hezekiah's address, his sickness, his healing, Jerusalem delivered, and the Gentiles bringing back the captives. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set myself like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. God's dealings with Hezekiah spoke to him through Isaiah, but in even greater fulfillment, God's dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his own Son. Every morning, the child Jesus, from birth, was woken by the voice of his Father. My Son, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And I believe it was through that instruction. See, the proverb says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. We all know children who have been trained up by godly parents seeking to bring them to knowledge of the truth, and when they are old they have departed. Nothing wrong with the proverb. The problem, brothers and sisters, with us. I get angry with my kids sometimes. I lose my temper. I say to them things I ought not. I am not a perfect parent. But he had a perfect parent. One who always knew the word to speak, the word in season, the right counsel to give. And through that, he was prepared for every temptation that came upon him. He still had to overcome, but the word of his Father was there to instruct him. So, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. In the first instance, Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. But of course, typical of the Messiah. Chapter 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Remember what we saw in Joel? It's like the Garden of Eden before them, and afterward it's like a desolate wilderness. Now it's going to be reversed. The desolate wilderness is going to become again like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. As this wonderful harvest sprang up by the power of God from the earth to greet the returning captives. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Verses 4 to 6 speak about the destruction of the Assyrian heavens and earth. And then verse 11 of Isaiah 51. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Sennacherib, slain by his own sons in the temple of his God, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass. And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that he hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? And we can be so like that, brothers and sisters. We can be afraid of a man that shall die. Get into some situation, maybe at work, where we're trembling in our boots when we go in the morning. What's going to happen when I have to go talk to that man? What's going to happen? Is my job on the line? Who art thou that thou should be afraid of a man that shall die? Now the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, that's all he is. Our lives, brothers and sisters, are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. This was the life of Hezekiah and the life of that faithful remnant in Jerusalem. Chapter 52 speaks about the deliverance of Jerusalem and her people from the Assyrian yoke. Chapter 53, leprosy of Hezekiah, smitten of God for the sake of his people, suffering for their sin and then restored, sprinkling the Gentile nations, as we shall see, exalted, extolled, and very high in their sight. And in due course seeing the seed that he despaired of. And of course that is all an anticipatory type of the far, far greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54 verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, the Revised Version has, in overflowing wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy upon thee. The Assyrian mountain is going to be removed from Judah. Verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather together, the Assyrians, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So the Assyrian presence at Jerusalem, their blasphemy, God would deal with. There would be no fighting, but destruction would come upon them. In the exhortation yesterday, we looked at Isaiah 55. The benefit of those who weren't here. Just very briefly, the scene is within Jerusalem. They diverted the water courses to make sure there was plenty of water in the city. But there was spiritual thirst. And so Isaiah walked through that besieged city crying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Wine and milk and water and bread are all symbols of the word of God." And that's what Isaiah was offering. Leader in verse 44 is the Hebrew word Nagid, used of Messiah the Prince in Daniel chapter 9, and of Hezekiah, the captain of my people, in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5. And the word people there is not the normal word, goyim, the nations. It's a word that means the gathered one. So in verse 5, the people of the Gentile nations would come to Hezekiah because of God's work. And Isaiah exhorted the people in verses 6 and 7 to repentance and to prepare themselves for the deliverance of God. God's word would prevail, as God says in verses 8 to 11. God's word would not return unto him void. It will accomplish that which he pleased and prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. And the immediate context is the destruction of Assyria and the liberation of Jerusalem. And so in verses 12 and 13, the besieged city was delivered. No more thorns and thistles, but evergreens, speaking of eternal life. There's obvious parallels with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gogian invasion and our deliverance in the latter days. But this brings us now to the chapter from which Jesus quoted in the temple, to Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Isaiah is still in the city of Jerusalem, the siege is still on, and he is exhorting the people to walk in God's ways, to keep judgment, and to do justice. Because God will save them, and his righteousness is going to be revealed in Hezekiah. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. So blessing was going to come upon the obedient in the city. But we need to start thinking now about the context of Jesus' quotation. Because remember, the Pharisees were listening, and they feared him when they heard these words. The record in Mark only has Jesus quoting from verse 7 about the house being a house of prayer for all nations. But we know that these records, particularly in the New Testament, are very compressed. You look at Acts chapter 3 and the speech of Peter, and they went up to the temple about 3 in the afternoon, and Peter and the other apostles were arrested by the authorities round about 6 o'clock. Now it doesn't take 3 hours to heal a lame man and walk into the temple. It's a matter of minutes. So Peter was addressing the people in Acts 3 for probably over 2 hours. And we have his words compressed by the Spirit into a discourse that takes us about 2 or 3 minutes to read. So, very probably, Jesus quoted much more than Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And the Pharisees are there in his audience. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And it was about to be so in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees were not renowned for doing judgment and keeping justice. So that would begin to bore into their consciences. Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord will separate me from his people. That's Rotherham's translation. Now, Isaiah is going on now to speak about two classes. He's going to speak about eunuchs and about strangers. Two classes that were despised by the Pharisees. But there's going to be a place for them in the purpose of God. End of verse 3. Neither let the eunuchs say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give, in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, that shall not be cut off. So obedience would result in a marvellous promise. Where flesh fails, God will succeed. And this clearly implies resurrection. And it goes on forwards to the kingdom. Just keep a finger in Isaiah and turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 3 and verse 12. Well, this very exhortation is picked up and sent to the ecclesia of Philadelphia, the lovers of the brethren. And therefore, it comes down to us. Revelation 3 verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And that promise, brothers and sisters, is to him that overcometh. And that's the task before us now. So when Philip was sent by the Spirit to the Jerusalem-Gaza road and saw that chariot coming down the road, and the man sitting in the chariot as the driver drove, reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he was caused to go near and ask that man what he was reading. And the man, of course, was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. And he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So if Philip began at Isaiah 53, speaking to a eunuch, where did he finish? Well, I think at least he got to Isaiah 56. Well, he said to this eunuch, don't say, I am a dry tree. You keep God's Sabbaths. You choose the things that please him. You take hold of his covenant. And of course he could now offer to him the new covenant in Christ. And God will give you in his house, which the eunuch could not enter because of his physical disability. He couldn't go into that temple in Jerusalem. But Philip could say unto him, God will give to you in his house and within his walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. He'll give you an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. No wonder the man went on his way rejoicing, having heard that gospel from the words of Isaiah. But what about us Gentiles? Verse 6 now of Isaiah 56. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him. That's us. That's what we have done. We have joined ourselves unto the Lord to serve him. And there are seven elements here in this verse for us to consider and meditate upon. If we desire to go up to the heavenly Jerusalem and associate ourselves with Israel's God, these are the things that we must do. So verse 6, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. The word join in the Hebrew is Levi, the third son of Leah, the third son that Leah bore to Jacob. And when he was born, she called his name Levi, and she said, now will my husband be joined to me, because I've borne him three sons. It was Leah's fervent desire that Jacob should truly be her husband. 6 times she calls him her husband. Rachel never does. Although both Leah and Rachel will be in the kingdom. But in those traumatic circumstances of the early days in the house of Laban, it's Leah who has the burning desire to be joined to Jacob. She loved that man spiritually. She saw that in him rested the promises of God. And she wanted to be associated with those promises. And so as we read through her words in the book of Genesis, and we see the fervour of her desire for him, this is asking us the question, is our desire to be joined unto the Lord as fervent as hers was for Jacob? So, to be joined themselves to the Lord and to serve him. The word that's translated serve is the word that is used of Joshua being Moses' minister. Joshua could have been a great man in the camp. He was a young man, and to him Moses had given the responsibility of organizing an army and going out and defeating the Amalekites. And Israel had won the victory. And Joshua could have walked through the camp with his campaign medals across his chest. Proud man. The leader of Israel's army. He doesn't. He becomes a servant to Moses. What a lesson for us in the Ecclesia, brethren. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom the Ecclesia chooses to be arranging brethren are the servants of the Ecclesia. It is their role to seek to strengthen and build up and spiritually nourish the Ecclesia. Sadly, where I come from, so much of the agenda on arranging brethren's meetings tends to be taken up with secular matters and things that haven't got to do with the spiritual life of the Ecclesia. But that's where the responsibility lies. The third one there in verse 6 is to love the name of the Lord. To love the name of the Lord, we must first know it. And once we know it, if we love it, we should be manifesting it in our lives. I quoted earlier in the classes from John chapter 17. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto my brethren. He could say, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And they saw the whole of the beauty of the Father's character in him. It should be possible for others to see something of the character of the Father in us. To love the name of the Lord and to be his servant. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that once we have passed through the waters of baptism, we are no longer the servants of sin. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that keepeth the Sabbath, the principle of the Sabbath is to cease from our own works and to do his. Is that what we are resolved to do, brethren and sisters, in the coming days until our Lord comes? To keep the Sabbath from polluting it. They were not to pollute the Sabbath. If we look at Nehemiah chapter 13, we're not actually going to turn to it, but if you look at Nehemiah chapter 13, you see how the Ecclesia in Nehemiah's day was polluting the Sabbath because it was so obsessed with the things of this life that it put them before everything else, and therefore trading had to go on 7 days a week and there was no time for the things of God. And finally, the end of verse 6, the seventh point, and taketh hold of my covenant. Back into Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The whole basis of the truth, brethren and sisters, is Israelitish. It is founded on the promises that God made to Abraham and David. Just keep your finger in Isaiah and come with me almost to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. John is now being shown in vision those things to which we look and for which we long. Revelation 21 and verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." The Israelitish basis, the hope of the truth, is there, brethren and sisters, right to the end of the book. And let us never lose sight of it. So there's the seven elements. We've got to be joined. We've got to serve. To love the name. To be servants. To keep the Sabbath. No pollution. And we've got to take hold of the covenant. Now, the first application of these things was to the Gentile peoples who came up to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, rejoicing in the deliverance which Yahweh had wrought over the Assyrians, and desiring to serve and to fear Israel's God. And these were the instructions which the prophet Isaiah gave to them. The future application of this will be to the mortal population in the kingdom age. As the Gentile peoples of this world, having been instructed through the everlasting gospel, will, as Isaiah chapter 2 says, go up to Jerusalem. "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord to Jerusalem." So there's the application in the days of Isaiah, and there's the future fulfillment. But that doesn't leave a vacuum now, brethren and sisters. There was a time when we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So shouldn't we, who have come from that position into this glorious one, be seeking to live like this now? Verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer." And so, in the days of Hezekiah, those words in Isaiah chapter 2, which I've just read, were literally fulfilled. And the people of the surrounding nations said, "Come ye, let us go up to Jerusalem. Let us learn the law of Israel's God, because he's wrought this mighty deliverance. We want to be his people." And of course, ultimately, Jerusalem will literally be lifted up on high. It will be the highest place on earth, because everybody goes up to Jerusalem. And the spiritual elevation of the principles of the truth throughout the world will be seen. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Go back to 1 Kings and chapter 8. We looked in one of the earlier classes at the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. We didn't actually look at Solomon's prayer. So let's now go into 1 Kings chapter 8, where we have the king's record of that. 1 Kings 8 and verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm." And they did hear of it in the days of Hezekiah. "When he shall come and pray to this house, Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. The kingdom in the days of David and Solomon was the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And so it will be again in the millennial age. And the temple which is going to be built is detailed for us in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, which is spoken of in Zechariah 14 and in Malachi chapter 3, will be the center of worship for the world. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or margin, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now the tabernacle was built with the spoil that the children of Israel took from Egypt. Solomon's temple was built largely with the spoils that David had taken from the nations that he conquered during the years of his reign. The millennial temple will be adorned and beautified with the wealth that the Gentile nations will bring. Verse 6, the multitude of the camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, when we preach truth, brethren and sisters, to those in the world who are in darkness, we've got to be very careful that we don't antagonize people. God is calling men and women out of all nations to be a part of his kingdom. And although we are intensely focused on the nation of Israel and what God is doing with them, for they are beloved for the Father's sakes, we must not, in our public preaching, appear to be Israelis. And this verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 60 shows us that there will be a place in the kingdom for the Arab and the Palestinian peoples. Because if you investigate the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth, you find they come from Ishmael. So God will gather them all together, and he will accept them all in that day. And our preaching should be inclusive and not racially segregated. And we should make it very clear to those whom we preach that the invitation of the gospel is to all, regardless of race. Now, what happened in Hezekiah's day? Let's go now to 2 Chronicles 32 again. And we've taken the account so far up to the destruction of the Assyrian host. We looked in, I think it was class 3, at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 21. The Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Now, we saw in the early part of this class the background. The sun going backwards, And all the nations would know and would see when the Assyrian fell that this was the doing of Israel's God. So what happened? Verse 23. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he, and I think the he there is Yahweh, was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. So when the Assyrian had been driven back from the walls of Jerusalem, the Gentile nations not only brought back the captives which the Assyrians had taken, but they came up to Jerusalem to thank Yahweh for his deliverance. And back into Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 7. God brought them to his holy mountain. He made them joyful in his house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices he accepted upon his altar. And his house was called a house of prayer for all people in the days of Hezekiah. And his anointed, sitting on his throne over all 12 tribes of Israel, because the 10 tribes have never been lost. It's a fiction invented by those who followed the Edward Hine British Israelism theory. Hezekiah, ruling over all 12 tribes of Israel, was recognized and honored by the Gentile peoples, and Israel's God was exalted. Verse 8. The Lord which gathered the outcasts of Israel said, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered to him. So God, in the days of Hezekiah, not only brought back the people of Israel who had fled the land and been taken captive, he brought Gentiles into his temple. Because the promise to Abraham was, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Jesus, in his use of Jeremiah chapter 7, and Isaiah 56 in the temple, is drawing attention to the backgrounds and context of both of those scriptures. He demonstrated to those of his day that they would be cast out because of their unrighteousness. The house would be destroyed because they had made it, as the people in the days of Jeremiah had, a den of thieves. But this quotation from Isaiah 56 shows that the house would be rebuilt again. There would be another temple in Jerusalem. And that Gentile would join with Jew to worship in it. No wonder the multitude were astonished at his doctrine. No wonder the Pharisees sought to destroy him. But this teaches us, brethren and sisters, that there are repeated patterns in the Word of God, which are written for our learning. Times like those of Hezekiah, which we have considered, and those of Jeremiah, have typical lessons for us. The teaching of Jeremiah chapter 7 is that worship in the house, which for us is the ecclesia, we looked at worship in our second class. Worship in the house is not enough. The lives which we live must be in harmony with our outward religious devotions, or God will take us away. And Isaiah 56 demonstrates that when a man or a woman manifests faith and cleaves unto Yahweh, then for those individuals, there will be an abiding place in the house of God, of which God has said, it is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.